friends, thanks for coming again. Attributes of God, and I really would commend Bill McDonald's book, A Load of Majesty, and I would encourage you to buy it, but now I hear you're getting a free, it's probably even better. Let me just endorse too what was said by Michael earlier on. These books by David Gooding and John Lennox that were recommended are excellent. Christianity, Opium and Truth, Opium or Truth, Basic Bible Concepts, and the one about Christian Ethics, which I haven't read, I've read the former two, are excellent. Also, Unless You Repent by Harry Ironside, I would also commend. And I see we've also got some copies of Holiness, the False and the True by Harry Ironside, and I would commend that as well. So there's plenty to get there now. A friend of mine, Paul Young, a little book on the fruit of the Spirit called Being Like Jesus. I'm sure that'll be excellent as well. So plenty to choose from there over on the book table. But certainly the David Gooding and John Lennox ones are outstanding in my judgment. Tonight, let's begin by reading, first of all, slightly obscure verse in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Right in the middle of the verse, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Now, if you turn back in the Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, a very well known passage, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And finally, for readings, although we will be referring to quite a few passages also, 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message which we, that is we apostles, have heard from him, that is the Lord Jesus, and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God will bless you at the reading of his holy word. We've looked briefly at knowing God. We've moved on to look at some of the attributes of God, the things that mark God out and make him who he is. A better word might be the perfections of God. That's an alternative, the perfections of God. And we've tried to muster as many of the attributes, there are many others, but the basic ones under these headings, these three big ideas, where the God of the Bible, the God who is there, has told us about himself. And we've seen this great affirmation, he is transcendent. He is high and lifted up, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6. He is above all things, and above us particularly. He is majestic. He is marked by grandeur and majesty. Then secondly, we saw this afternoon that God is sovereign. And he rules the world. And he rules the world by these three great attributes of omnis. He's all powerful, he's everywhere present, and he knows all things. Everything about everything. Closely linked with the attribute of omniscience is the idea of God's wisdom. We read, I think, this afternoon, did we not? Psalm 145, verse 7, and his understanding is infinite. So God is also marked by absolute wisdom as well as by absolute knowledge. And again, we have just referred to Bill McDonald's book, and he's drawing actually here from things that Jim Packer says in Knowing God, which I notice is fully out, sold out. It's good. Been sold out. That wasn't difficult, when there were two copies. And Bill McDonald says that God's wisdom means he reaches the best possible result by the best possible means. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that, does it? Doesn't seem like that. But you've got to remember that God is working behind the scenes. And he's achieving ultimately the best possible result by the best possible means. Tonight we want to think of this great affirmation that God is holy. I'm not a great typology man, but let's just have a general look at the tabernacle in very general terms. Here am I, I'm in the courts, I'm in the tents of Israel in the desert, and I know that in the centre of the camp there is a tabernacle, and I know that is where God has deigned to live. The tabernacle is God's house. That's why we know that it reveals him to us. I mean, you go into my house, and my house reveals me to a degree. You know, it was a well-known preacher, not me, but a better-known preacher than me, who was moving house one day, and the removal men went into the study, and they looked around the shelves, and they said with very long faces, "Do they all have to go?" I need the boots, you know. "Do they all have to go?" And I fear if I were to move again, I might get a similar reaction. But my wife helped me to move the last time. The removal men, they didn't move the furniture. We had a special delivery run by the family that moved the books. But you see the point I'm making. You go to my house, you see a book or two, and you draw your own conclusions. Another friend of mine was moving, and the removal man came in and turned around to his pal and said, "Someone fond of reading in here?" See, the point I'm making is we reveal our character by our homes, don't we? We reveal our character by our homes. So God reveals his character by his home. So here we are, living in the wilderness, and what do I see? I see a white wall. I see a white linen wall all around this place. And what's it telling me? God is holy. God is holy. That's a very basic message. I'm not going to get any of the details. Just in very general terms, I see a white wall around this tent. What's it say? God is holy. And then I see there is only one door. Only one door in this white wood linen wall. What am I being told? God is unapproachable in the sense that he can only approach you in the way that he appoints. He's unapproachable. You can only come near to this God by the way he appoints. And so I go through the white door, the open door. And what do I see? I see a huge bronze altar. And I'm being told, this is how you approach God. By the shedding of blood. No other way, by the shedding of blood. And then just beyond the bronze altar, I see what's called the laver, that bronze vessel that was used for the priests to wash themselves. So what am I being told? To come near to God, I must be cleansed by blood, and I must be cleansed by water. I must be cleansed by blood from sin's guilt, and I must be cleansed by water from sin's pollution. And these things are still true, aren't they? And top lady got it right, didn't they? "May the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." But Israel was being taught that in picture language, wasn't it? How do I approach this God? He's unapproachable. We read earlier, didn't we? 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's still true. He dwells in light unapproachable. I can only approach him the way he says and in no other way. I approach him by blood, the altar. I approach him by cleansed by water, the laver. Let's not go into any more detail. God is saying, this is how you come to me. This is how you come to me. Because I'm holy. I'm holy. But there's worse to come from our point of view as sinners. This is far worse to come. Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 13. or verses 1 to 3 in particular. Some of Aaron's sons dare to approach God with strange fire. With strange fire. They approach God in a way he did not appoint. And what happens? Profane fire, I noticed the New King James renders it. Profane fire. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This is a different God than the God of popular religion, isn't it? They died before the Lord. This is what God said after that dreadful episode. Imagine the effect that must have had on Aaron. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And it agrees. So Aaron held his peace. You know, it's the New Testament, not the Old, that says our God is a consuming fire. It's the New Testament, not the Old, that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is serious, isn't it? This is serious. There are two episodes in the books of Samuel that are equally serious. We read of how the ark came back, 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is how the ark comes back. And it's coming back into Israel's realm, into Israel's territory. And then we read a very strange episode. The men of Beth Shemesh. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. They looked into the ark, which was the throne of God in Israel. It was the center, it was the symbol of God's rule, of God's sovereignty, of God's presence. Nothing could, no object could be more sacred than the ark. They looked into the ark and God struck them. God struck them. I know there's a dispute about the text. New King James, for example, says 50,000 and 70 men died that day. I know there's issues about the text. But at least some people died. And the men of Beth Shemesh, presumably those that were left of them, said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And then we have an equally solemn episode in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 to 9. Uzzah stepped forward and steadied the ark. He put his hands on the ark. And he died before the Lord. Died before the Lord. Are you thankful you're living in the age of grace? I am. But we've been taught a lesson, aren't we? A most solemn lesson. God is holy. God is holy. We dare not approach him in any other way than the exact way that he has laid down. God is holy. We need to emphasize this message today. I need to preach this message to myself. Now, the word holy is used in two senses in the Old Testament, and they begin to merge into one another. I think this is quite important. The first is simply to say that God is different. That God, the language, the technical language theologians use is, God is other, capital O. He's entirely different from us. There's a certain glow about him. There's a certain radiance about him. He is different. He is separate. He is set apart from his whole creation. And we get that very clearly expressed in Hosea 11 and 9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One. And if you look at the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, I think what that is saying is this. That really is saying the same thing in different words. I am God and not man. Next line, the Holy One. So God is telling us by these ways that I'm set apart, I'm different, I'm utterly different, I'm utterly other. But as the Old Testament proceeds, a new idea is introduced. In what way is God utterly other? Well, the main way in which he's utterly other is this, that he is marked with total moral excellence. And that's the sense we would tend to use the word holy today. But remember, when we speak of God, particularly in the Old Testament, that is quite a late development. The first idea is, God is other, he's different, he's set apart, he's on his own. Nobody like him.
And then the way in which he is different becomes increasingly clear. He's different because he's utterly pure and sinless, and he has ethical excellence. Now this seems rather elementary to us, but I want to say that Israel was given, the Jewish people were given, a twofold witness to bear to the nations. Throughout their long history, number one, there is only one God. That was perhaps almost unique in the ancient world. Israel was given the testimony to be a light to the nations. Remember, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. And the testimony they had to bear was this. Number one, there is only one God, not many. And here's the second insight that God gave to Israel. Their God is holy. You know, the ancient world didn't see it that way, did they? I've said this already, let me repeat it. Whether you look at Babylonia, whether you look at Greece, or Rome, for all I know, even Viking gods in Scandinavia. These gods were like people. They had all the vices of people. They were jealous. They were sexually immoral. They were violent. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were utterly unholy. And yet they were gods. They were gods. They were much bigger than us, more powerful than us, but just as bad as us, and maybe worse than us. Get the point. Israel was given this unique testimony that their God was utterly holy and pure. That's such an important point, I think. Their God is utterly holy and pure. So let's think about this. It's still true then that God is uniquely holy. God is uniquely holy. And the classic passage is the story of Isaiah. Now, people might debate, was that the day Isaiah got saved or did he have a new consecration? I'm not really concerned about that. Personally, I lean to the view at the moment it's probably the second. He probably is already a believer. Difficult to apply that to the Old Testament. The big point is this. One day he went into the temple and he was given a vision of God. A vision of God. Actually, John's Gospel tells us it was a vision of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that? It was a vision of the Lord Jesus, the one who for all eternity has been the image of the eternal God. He saw the Lord in all his glory. And what did he hear? He heard the burning seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What was Isaiah's reaction? "I am undone. I am utterly lost. I am coming to pieces," someone has rendered it. "I'm suffering meltdown, morally and spiritually." Why? "Because my eyes have seen the Lord, the Lord of hosts." And notice that from that moment onwards, in Isaiah's writings, he constantly refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. Oh, my dear friends, let's have a renewed sense of the holiness of God. Our God is holy. Our God is holy. He dwells, says Paul, we quoted the verse earlier, in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. Listen to the words of John the Apostle. God is light, unless there be any doubt, and in him there is no darkness at all. I want to say that in his essential being, God is holy. In both senses of the word, but particularly let's move on to this sense of utterly ethically excellent. God is essentially holy. It is part of his nature. It is his nature indeed. It is central to his very being. Let me read a passage from a man called Bruce Milne. Another book I would recommend called Know the Truth. And Bruce Milne puts it like this. He is utterly pure and perfect, without any sin or evil. His very being is the outshining and outpouring of purity, truth, righteousness, justice, goodness, and every moral perfection. I think that's excellent, actually. And a great definition of the essential nature of God. He is utterly holy. He is utterly holy. And I think we must feel the same as Isaiah did. And before we go any further, let's finish the story of Isaiah just briefly. Thank God one of the seraphim was taken, and he took a burning coal from the altar. And this said, the seraphim, "Your sin has been atoned for. Your sin has been atoned for. This has purged your lips. So Isaiah knew that day not only a sense of the burning holiness of God, he not only was reminded that God is holy, 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 but he was reminded that God is merciful and God is gracious. And that day he felt something of the cleansing power that came from the altar. Thank God for that. But we need to have that same experience, don't we? We need to have a sense of the holiness of God. Remember Peter's experience, Luke chapter 5 verse 8. Before God incarnate in the person of Jesus, what did Peter do? He fell down, we read, at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had such a sense, didn't he, of the utter holiness that was seen in the life and work and person of our blessed Saviour. He was holy, holy, holy. You know, another prophet whose writings I like is the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk 1 verse 13 we read, "Thou art of purer eyes to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin." And I think in this world in which we live, this man-centered world, we not only stress that God is transcendent, but in his transcendence he is utterly holy and pure and undefiled and free from all sin. How unlike us. How unlike us. My dear friends, what is the call to our hearts tonight? Well, the call that comes to our hearts tonight is simply this: be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the message that God taught Israel in Leviticus. And that's the message that Peter repeats to us, that we are called to be holy as he is holy. Listen to these solemn words from Hebrews 12 and 14. "And holiness without which man cannot see the Lord." Without which man cannot see the Lord. So this is this great truth of the holiness of God. Now I want to think tonight about some other attributes that are associated with his holiness. And the first of these I want to mention is righteousness. God is not only holy, but God is righteous. I think there is a slight shade of distinction. Holiness is maybe more moral, and righteousness is maybe a bit more legal. When we think of holiness, we go to the tabernacle and the temple. When we think of righteousness, we go to the court. And the idea of God being righteous is that he is consistent with his own character. He's consistent with his own character. He conforms to his own character. And it's a judicial word. If you want a really fancy word, it's a forensic word. Forensic word. It takes you into the courts, and it's judicial in its character. And it's all about our relationship with God, a God who's utterly righteous, whose character is consistent, and he's consistent with himself. He is utterly righteous. My dear friends, that's the God with whom we have to do as well. He is a God who's righteous. Not only so, but he's a God who is marked by perfect justice. He's a God who's marked by perfect justice. And you know, the Bible says that righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's throne. That's what human courts should aspire to establish. But that's what God entirely says, that he is marked by. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So God is just. He is utterly just. And God is righteous. He is utterly righteous. And God is holy. And he is totally holy in his nature. Psalm 89 tells us, righteousness and justice. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So we link all these ideas together then. Slight shades of meaning. He's utterly just, impartial. He's righteous. He's consistent with his own character. He conforms to who he's revealed himself to be. And he's holy in his essential nature. So whether we look at it morally or legally, God is holy and God is righteous. But here's something that the modern world doesn't like. Because of these things, God is marked by wrath. God is marked by wrath. We had a hymn that said quite a lot about wrath this afternoon. One that may be slightly better known, although also quite recent, is a hymn by Stuart Townend that contains these lines: "And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid." I think these words are correct. You know, there was a denomination in the United States that wanted to include that hymn in their hymn book. And this was the suggested version. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Stuart Townsend said to his great credit, oh no. You can't just alter my words like that. And you're not getting to him unless you keep it in. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And he's absolutely right. Modern theology says that there's no such thing as the wrath of God. But the Bible teaches it very clearly. What is God's wrath? Well, with us, anger is a horrible thing sometimes, isn't it? And even when it's so-called righteous anger, that's really just us trying to justify that we're very angry. I want to say that the wrath of God has nothing to do with God having a bad temper. The wrath of God has nothing to do with God having a short fuse. The wrath of God has nothing to be... Well, there's one public figure in Scotland, and he was always so angry, his face was so red, they called him Stromboli, as if he was a volcano from Etna. And, you know, God's not like that. He's not angry in that sense. But you see, the point is this, what then does God's wrath mean? It means God's holy revulsion and repugnance to all that contradicts his holiness and stains his creation. Oh, you see, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. That's like Uzzah, and that's like the men of Beth Shemesh. Oh, yes, it is. But Paul says in the New Testament, Romans 1 and 18, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Did you notice what came first there, by the way? Ungodliness. Even we as Christians are sometimes concerned, and rightly so, about unrighteousness. But before we reach unrighteousness, we read about ungodliness. Unrighteousness is our relations with other people. Ungodliness is our relationships with God. And my dear friends, God's wrath is revealed from heaven even now. And it will be in a coming day against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know, my dear friends, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You say to me, this is hardly gospel. But it's the preparative for the gospel. It's the preparative for the good news. And I want to remind you of that golden passage. You know, it must be, in some ways, the most important passage in the Bible. That passage we have in the book of Romans chapter 3. That wonderful passage in the book of Romans chapter 3. And, you know, let's just have a quick look at it, shall we, against the background of what we're saying. Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to expound it in depth, just highlight the main things. This is a golden passage, because in it we see, but now, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what is God saying to us in this passage? It is possible for the believing sinner, indeed it is certain, that the believing sinner will stand in God's presence accepted and clothed with the righteousness which God alone supplies. Isn't that tremendous? Why? Because of the death of Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of the pouring out of his precious blood. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation. What does that mean? It means the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God. The sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God. And I say, as clearly as I can tonight, we must not take propitiation out of our vocabulary. Because it means that God's wrath is satisfied altogether and completely in the death of Christ. Isn't that tremendous? And it's removed altogether from the head of every last one who trusts in Jesus. So we preach a righteous God, but that righteous God bestows a righteousness. You know, I said it earlier, I'm going to say it again. We sung the hymn tonight. Here's a young lady of 22. Now, I know she was brought up in a Christian home. I know her father was a minister, and all that is no doubt true. But nonetheless, at the age of 22, she writes these lovely words. Because the sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. I turn to Romans chapter 4 verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. How can God justify the ungodly? And by the way, he doesn't make them godly first. Right? He doesn't make them godly first. Justification has nothing to do with my state. It has everything to do with my standing. Justification is not, repeat, not moral transformation. It is judicial declaration. And the moment a sinner puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, they are justified for all eternity. Did I hear an amen?
Amen.
Justified for all eternity. Tremendous, isn't it? But you raised the question, how can a righteous God justify an unrighteous person? What about that question in the book of Job we heard about? How can man be just before God? Well, here's a very simple point. Line up together in your mind Romans 4 and 5 and Romans 5 and 4. This is really easy, but it's so vital. Romans 4 and 5, God justifies the ungodly. How can God do that? Look at Romans 5 and 4. And you read Romans 5 and 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Just lay these two simple texts up together and got your answer. Romans 4 and 5, God justifies the ungodly. How can God do that? Romans 5 and 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? In other words, my dear friends, we're back at Romans chapter 3. That God might at the present time demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, I look to the cross and I see the grace of God revealed. I look to the cross and I see the love of God revealed. But I also look to the cross and I see the justice and righteousness of God revealed. But listen to this. In justifying the believing sinner, God doesn't sweep anything under the carpet, does he? All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. Isn't that tremendous? The cross reveals the righteousness of God in that he exacts the debt and frees the debtor at the same time. So when I look to the cross, I see the righteousness of God revealed, not in the condemnation of the sinner, but in the justification of the sinner. So when God justifies the sinner, he's acting in complete consistency with his own character. Let me quote W.E. Vine. He says, "No act more fully displays God's righteousness than his justification of the believing sinner." That's astonishing, isn't it? Of course it displays his grace. No act more fully displays God's righteousness than his justification of the believing sinner. Because the debt is exacted in full. And it's because on the cross the Lord Jesus accomplished that propitiation that his wrath is removed. Every claim of God's throne is met. Holy justice is satisfied. Righteous wrath is removed. And we see on the cross that God is holy and God is righteous. And yet these very virtues, these very attributes are displayed in sin being dealt with on the cross of Christ. Can I just briefly refer you to two or three other passages that teach that same truth? First of all, even in the Old Testament, Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's where wrath and mercy meet, isn't it? At the cross on Calvary's Hill. And let's just glance over to another one in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1 again. A word of comfort and assurance to us all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Isn't that amazing? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We might have said he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. And by the way, that's absolutely true. But not what the text says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, can I encourage each one of us tonight to come into God's presence and just confess our sins and feel the assurance once again that we're forgiven? And it's not something we're bringing out of our reluctant God. He is faithful and just. Because of the death of Christ, his love exacted the sinner's debt, and by exacting, set him free, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just round this up by briefly referring to another attribute of God that seems disturbing. You know, this is quite disturbing, isn't it? A God from the Old Testament who acts like the way he acted in these passages. A God who is still marked by wrath. Now we've tried to define it. Not anger, capricious outbursts of anger. Nothing sinful in it. Did you also know that God is jealous? God is jealous. That's surprising, isn't it? Actually, did you know that God even gives himself that as a title? You know, Michael was alluding to the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the actual text of the ten words in Exodus chapter 20, in verse number 5, we'll read this statement. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then that's repeated later on in Exodus, where we read words like these. You shall worship no other God. For the God whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Jealous. What does this mean? Well, it means that God deserves and God demands the undivided love and loyalty of his people. And again, may I quote Bill MacDonald, he resents any alienation of their affections. So again, we need to be careful in our definition. We try to define wrath. Again, let's define jealousy. It's God desiring and deserving the undivided loyalty and love of his people. And he, in a holy way, resents any alienation of his affections. Old Testament. Really? Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And really, I think it's saying the same thing as the way we put John ends his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So this God is a different God than the God of popular religion, isn't he? But he's the true God. He's the real God. He's a God whose love, we'll see that tomorrow, but he's also a God whose light. He's a God who's utterly holy. He's a God who's totally righteous. He's a God who's marked by righteousness and justice as the very foundations of his throne. He's a God who's jealous of his people's affection. He's a God whose wrath, if it be not appeased, for those who trust the Saviour will one day be fully outpoured. He's a God who deserves reverence and awe. For does not the New Testament say, our God is a consuming fire? But thank God that fire fell. Thank God that fire fell. And you know, there's a story told. I wouldn't like to put it to the test, by the way. But there's a story told that if you're in the woods, you're in the forest, and you feel the forest fire coming, I wouldn't like to put it to the test. But I'm told, and for purposes of illustration, I believe it to be true, that the way you escape the raging forest fire that's coming is to stand where the fire has been. Stand in the burnt out patch where the fire has been. Now, I don't know if that's actually true, and I hope it's never put to the test in my experience. But in a far deeper sense, I have put it to the test. And I hope we all have. Because I want to say to you, the only safe place to stand is to stand where the fire has been. Because God's fire did fall. And it fell on his beloved son, the victim, the sacrifice for sinners. And every believing sinner who stands where the fire has been will never face the raging inferno of the coming wrath of God. So let's not think that this is a truth that should frighten us. Because like Isaiah, if we realize that we are lost and undone, we can also know the power of the sacrifice. Your sin is atoned for. Your iniquity is cleansed. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let me pray. Holy God, unworthy sinners though we are, we come into Thy most holy presence, and we do so, claiming the name and the sacrifice of Thy dear Son, our beloved Saviour and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless Thee this night for one who stood in our place and died our death and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Father, we give thanks that You are a God of absolute holiness. Help us just to begin to understand this. And help us to live lives of holiness that will glorify Thy great and holy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.